Buddy, I'd like to welcome everyone to class today. So I don't know, some of you may know this, some of you may not. We're in the process of trying to move, and I was planning on sort of doing one thing today, and then I realized that I had packed the books away that I needed to do this. So I kind of had to figure something else out and switch gears a little bit. It's been a while since I've taught in this hour. Nate was very gracious and did a thorough job taking us through the studies related to apologetics. The reason we are not back in our study on the Bible, if you recall, is the biggest reason is that I have to take classes. I am almost done with my first three of those. I need to get 20 hours by next August. So I'm almost done with my first 9 hours, and then I'm going to have a little bit of a reprieve here for the rest of the year, and then I'm going to have to start up again in January, and then I'll have to get the remaining 11 before August. So that's why I have not necessarily been teaching in this hour. I just can't do everything, and then throw on top of that an attempt to try to move, and it's just been crazy. Okay? So I packed the books, the original books that I was going to do or cover away. We can still get to that. Hopefully I'm going to unpack them here, maybe even today. And, you know, we've moved some stuff into the other house. And by far the biggest move, the biggest thing we've moved are the 17 boxes of books out of where I had my library over to the other house. So my wife's been giving me grief about that. What I kind of wanted to do today, and this is not wholly unrelated to what I would have done had I had access to those, to the books, is I thought it was a good idea maybe to have some follow-up discussion, if there's room for any, related to the conference that we had on the Protestant Revolution. We went through that material at a breakneck pace that weekend, and just because that's just the nature of a conference, trying to get through it. And so I guess I kind of wanted to start our time together this morning by just sort of asking if anybody had any feedback, observations, questions, or comments regarding anything that was discussed or something that you wish had been discussed that wasn't discussed. So we're sort of in a window of time here where it's still pertinent to kind of talk about these things before the year ends. So I'll just sort of start there. Does anybody have any feedback on the conference or anything you want to ask regarding it that you didn't have time to ask or weren't able to on that weekend? So we'll just kind of start there. Does anybody have anything they want to mention or bring up? You better, because it's going to be a long hour if you don't. And I know I'm throwing out a question at you that you haven't, like, been prepped for necessarily, so maybe I need to give you a moment to think about it. Fred, it looks like you have something you want to say.
I just kind of, it's not, actually it's related to the conference, but it's not. I was driving someplace the week after the conference, and I saw a sign by a church that said something about revisiting the Reformation or something like that. And I looked at them, I tried to find see the name of the church on the sign, and it was Saint Somebody Something Church. And I thought, I wonder if that's the Roman Catholic Church, and I wonder what they're looking back at 500 years of the Reformation would be.
That's a good point. There were stories in the news here locally in Grand Rapids about there being like some big ecumenical meetings, like on the day of October 31st at some Catholic church here in town, and I had the same thought when I saw that on the TV, that okay, well, what's this going to be about? A meeting commemorating the Reformation hosted at a Catholic church that they've invited Protestants to. That just seems sort of strange. But I will say this, I think that is very instructive about the state of things that Dave and that we tried to cover over that weekend, that it's whatever the break was, now it's all like, let's just all get together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya and pretend like we don't have any of these theological differences. So
kind of made me think of that session that he had where the response to the Reformation and trying to do away with the paper pope or whatever they called it.
Yeah.
Pilfering the power of the people.
That's the notes. Pilfering the power of the paper pope of Protestantism. That's what it was. Yeah. Thanks, Fred. I appreciate that, Nate.
So along that line, both on the conference and the Bible, the paper pope, I was able to present some of this material to my 9th and 10th grade boys at Heritage, and they were very interested in it. They were very concerned, though, that they did not want to be reading a Catholic Bible. In the sense, I believe it was Simon, the monk who brought this up.
Yep.
Perhaps you could elaborate on the impact that he had and how successful he was in doing that.
All right, so good question. So I took the liberty of printing those notes because if there were no questions, I was going to say some more about this topic. So I know you don't have them, but I've got page 77 in front of me from the conference notes. And Richard Simon was a Catholic. We just sort of flew through all of this stuff, so it might be good to kind of go over some of this a little slower. Richard Simon was a Roman Catholic priest who sought to counter Sola Scriptura by arguing that only the lost originals were inspired. Okay? Now, we've gone through a whole study on inspiration and preservation, right, in this hour, and we've talked a lot about that. And we would be doing that now if I didn't sort of have to suspend that for some reasons. But we've talked a lot about this issue, right? And I've given you charts, and we've gone through studies comparing the Protestant belief regarding Scripture before and after 1860, okay? And how they're going to change a lot. Now, I have heard from some people from outside the assembly on email and a couple other mediums about this particular study and how they appreciated knowing sort of the history of how this stuff came about and how it came really into the thought stream. So the argument, the idea of the originals, okay, the argument for the first originals, that language, okay, as far as I can tell. So I'm going to qualify that. It may be there sooner and I just haven't found it. But as far as I can tell, this idea is first advanced by Richard Simon in 1682. Okay? So that's what? Almost 200 years before all this stuff starts happening in the latter half of the 1800s. Now think about all the stuff that we've talked about just this year, just this calendar year about these sorts of topics, right? I went through 6 lessons with you about A Tale of Two Constantines, rethinking Codex Sinaiticus, right? So you guys already know that there's a lot going on between the first time Tischendorf shows up at the monastery in 42 or 32, I can't remember now. But there's a lot of things going on. Well, you also have to realize that there's other things that are going on before that, that are predating that, okay? So he writes this book, Simon writes this book in 1682 called A Critical History of the Old Testament, alright? And this is what he says. Now tell me if this sounds familiar to anything you may have heard about more in contemporary evangelical circles. He says, quote, "The great alterations which have happened, as we have shown in the first book of this work, to the copies of the Bible since the first originals have been lost." Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying two things. He's saying, number one, the originals what? The originals are lost. Number two, the copies have what? Errors. In other words, are there variant readings in the copies? That's what he's saying, right? So he's saying, number one, the originals are lost. Number two, the copies have errors in them. They have variant readings in them. So let's go on with the quote. He then says, So the first originals have been lost. And then he says that this utterly destroys the Protestant's principle, who consult only these same copies. So he's saying that the Protestants are consulting what?
Copies.
Copies that have errors in them. And then the Protestants are therefore arguing for the principle of sola what?
Scriptura,
based upon copies that have what?
Errors
in them. So then he says, okay, so let me just start that all over again. He says, the great alterations which have happened, as we have shown in the first book of this work, of the copies of the Bible since the first originals have been lost, utterly destroy the Protestant principle, who consult only these same copies of the Bible as we at present have them. If the truth of religion remained not in the church, it would be unsafe to search for it at present in the books which have been subject to so many alterations. So what's his conclusion? His conclusion is you need the Catholic what?
So this began with the Catholic Church, and that's how they validate the necessity of the Church. This has come full circle then, if you read Ehrman's book or something like that.
Oh, this absolutely has come full. He writes this in 1682. Okay, so let me just jump ahead just a little bit. The Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted in 1646. So you have what? Nearly, roughly 40 years? So the Westminster Confession of Faith is still viewed today as sort of the quintessential articulation of Protestant doctrine. Now, I don't agree with everything in it, okay? So somebody watching me right now, Ross agrees with it. No, I don't. I don't agree with everything in it. But their position on the Bible would be copied and reworked in the Savoy Declaration of Order from 1658. In 1689, it showed up in the London Baptist Confession. And then in the New World in 1742, it showed up in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. So, to me, there's no doubt in my mind that Simon, as a Roman Catholic, is bringing these points up to try to combat how the Protestants are articulating their understanding of the Scripture. And he says so much, if you pay attention to what he says. He says right here that it utterly destroys the Protestant principle, who consult only these same copies of the Bible as we at present have them. If the truth of religion remained not in the church, it would be unsafe to search for it at present in the books which have been subject to so many copies. In other words, again, you need what? You need the church, and you can't rely only on Scripture, because we don't have the originals anymore, and all we have are copies that are subject to what? Error and contain variant readings. Therefore, you need us.
But the Catholics didn't have the originals either, so what's the logic of that?
The logic is that they have their what? They have their traditions that they can date back to very early in church history, and so therefore you need these as well as this to really be able to understand, right? So it's sort of the idea that the Catholic Church is not going to tell you Scripture is not important. They're never going to say that. But what they are going to add to it is their what? Is their tradition, right? So now what Nate is bringing up is, now if you fast forward now into 200 years later, into the 1800s, all this stuff that is articulated here by the Roman Catholic priest Richard Simon is now brought over and ends up where? It ends up in Protestant doctrinal statements.
Before that, it was picked up by the critics. And they're more than happy to take premise 1 and 2 and then get to the conclusion.
Yeah, so in between here and here, I'm just gonna write this on the other side of 1860 for the time being. There are other thinkers and other people in between this, in this intermittent 200 years, give or take, who are going to read this stuff and say, yeah, what about that? right? And then they're going to start beating and whacking the Protestants with that like it's a club, right? Till eventually, what do? They change. They basically change, right? Now, there are two guys at Princeton Theological Seminary. And again, I didn't have time to get into all this. Prince, I spelled that wrong.
No.
Warfield and Hodge. You've heard me talk about them before. Okay? Now, Warfield and Hodge are they are Presbyterians. Okay? They are supposed to be the defenders of the Westminster Confession. They're Presbyterians in America at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1800s. They're supposed to be the defenders of the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646. And what do? They rewrite it. Okay? They bring up the fact that inspiration, they can find inspiration where? To the originals only. Now, just and because these guys said it, then a bunch of people follow them. Now, who first brought that idea up? This guy back here. Okay, is everybody following that? Anybody have any questions or comments about that? There's a few more things in the Simon thing I think we need to read, but is everybody with that? Does anybody have a question about that? Fred?
Just seems kind of ironic, really, when you go back to this over here, that the Catholic teaching would be that there's errors in the copies, but that their traditions are basically without error.
Yeah.
Right.
So the traditions basically take on a higher authority than the...
Well, right, and that's essentially what Christ deals with in his earthly ministry when he deals with the Pharisees, right? He says that ye teach for doctrine the commandments of what? Men, and that they make the word of none effect or void through their what? Through their tradition, right? Well, the Catholic Church is basically saying the same thing, right?
And they're saying then that, okay, we've been, you know, having this lesson on preservation. Basically, they're saying that their Catholic leaders are more able to preserve truth than God is.
Yes, and they are going to preserve it through their canon law.
Through their tradition.
Yeah, in Catholic terminology, this would be called canon law.
Oh, yeah. Canon law.
Okay, now the reason they call it, now it's interesting they use that word.
Yeah.
Okay, because that's a word that's also used to describe what? The books of the Bible, the inspired scripture, right? So this is one of Luther's points, right? Is that they contradict themselves all the time in their canon law. But anyway, I want to go back to this to make sure that we understand the significance of this fully, right? So the next part of that quote from his. What year was this again? 1682 book. He says, those Protestants, without doubt, are either ignorant or prejudiced, who affirm that Scripture is plain of itself, and they have laid aside the tradition of the Church, and will acknowledge no other principle of religion but the Scripture itself. They were obliged to suppose it plain and sufficient for establishing the truth of faith without any tradition. That was what is the Protestant principle? The Protestant principle is sola what?
Scriptura.
That Scripture alone. You don't need what? You don't need the tradition. You don't need the canon law. And he's saying, silly Protestants. Don't you realize you don't have the original? All you have are errant copies. There's no way those can be your final authority without our what?
Tradition.
Okay? Then he goes on to say, but as we consider the conclusions which the Protestants draw from the same principle, we shall be convinced that their principle is not as plain as they imagine, since these conclusions are so different, and the one absolutely denies what the other affirms. Instead of believing with the Protestants that the shortest and most certain way of deciding questions of faith is to consult the Holy Scriptures, we shall, on the contrary, find in this work that if we join not tradition with the Scripture, we can hardly affirm anything for certain in religion. Okay? Now, how did he get to this? How did he get to this conclusion? He got to this conclusion by saying the originals are what? Lost. All we have are what? Aaron copies. Therefore, the principle of sola scriptura is no good because it's based on a bunch of copies that have variant readings in them. Therefore, you need who? You need us. Nate?
This idea, though, given one and two, for him to conclude that is not crazy, because that's exactly what Protestants do today. They affirm one and two. They just supplement three for the textual critic.
That's
now, instead of getting an edict from the Pope, now if we want to change how we think about something being under sola scriptura, we just make a new translation that says something a little different.
Yeah, so what's happened now is over here, they accept premise one and two, and they swap out three for textual criticism.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to show you in a minute, when we look at something else, that that's exactly what the people at the time said was going on. Okay? There's some stuff we didn't get to read because I was pressed for time. Okay? I want to look at one more thing Simon said, though, and then we'll come back to that point. Okay? Later on, a few years later, in the same decade, in 1689, so this is the same guy, this is Simon, in 1689, he's going to kind of expand this a little bit and say it a little bit different. He says in his book, A Critical History of the Text of the New Testament, he says the following on pages 30 and 31, he says, if it is possible, may some say, that God hath given to His church books to serve her for a rule, okay, and that He hath at the same time permitted the first originals of these books should be lost forever since the beginning of Christian religion. What's he saying? Right. Well, you silly Protestants, you can't really have sola scriptura as your base principle, because how can that be since the first originals are what? If God intended for you to have that as your base principle, then he surely would have saw to it that the first originals weren't what? Weren't lost. Does everybody see what he's saying? Okay. Moving on. He goes on to say on those same pages, 30 and 31, he says, there have been many, from the very first planting of the church, heretics, who have disputed against the writings of the apostles, and therefore it seems to behoove the divine providence to preserve the originals. What's he saying there? He's saying, well, if God intended for us to answer heretics based upon the scripture alone, why didn't he what? Why didn't he preserve the originals? Okay? At least for some time, he says, from whence these heretics might be solidly confuted. Although the Scriptures are a sure rule on which our faith is founded, yet this rule is not altogether sufficient of itself. It is necessary to know besides this what are the apostolical traditions. What is he attacking? He's attacking Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, and he's attacking on the basis of the fact that God didn't preserve what? The originals, and because God didn't preserve the originals, you now need the church tradition to be added to Scripture to tell you what God intended and be able to answer heretics. Okay? Is everybody with that so far? That same book, a few pages later on page 79, Simon states the following. He says, whereas the Protestants make the Holy Ghost to descend upon the apostles to translate the Gospel of St. Matthew out of Greek into Hebrew, some Catholic divines on the other side pretend also that the ancient Latin version of the New Testament hath been inspired. But it is much more reasonable only to admit this inspiration for the originals of the Holy Scripture. he just say that only the originals are inspired? He just said it.
Even going against
some of his fellow Catholics who thought that the Vulgate may have been inspired. Okay? Then he ends this and he says, which have been translated into different languages and so on. That part's not necessarily that important. So what do we see here? We see in the 1680s, okay, through the pen of Richard Simon, do we see the fundamental pieces put in place that are going to be used later on to rewrite the Protestant understanding of the Scripture? Folks, this, and Dave, I'm not picking on you here, okay? This is why historical theology matters. Because this stuff here didn't just drop down out of a clear blue sky one day. Okay? There had been 200 years before that, and maybe even back before that, and I just haven't found it yet. Don't think I'm not going to be looking. Maybe even back further than that, of people trying to pick away and pick away and pick away and undermine the idea that the Scripture is the final what?
Authority.
Okay? Now, before we move on, does anybody have any questions or anything you want to add or anything about that? Fred?
Okay, basically now we're 150 years beyond that.
Yeah.
And you can see where the younger generations of Christians coming up just accept the fact that the Scripture is only inerrant in the original writings. They don't even question it.
Yeah, we're 150 years later, Fred, and now on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, they're all getting together and saying, we're really not so different.
Yeah.
Seriously, that's really what's going on here. Okay? You got to understand, and this point seems to me to be true in a lot of areas, the Catholic Church... Nah, I don't want to say that. That's just going to... I'll hold off on that. you don't have this in front of you, but I'm going to go to page 85 of what I presented, okay? And I want to start talking about what Nate brought up here, that the Protestants, modern-day Protestants, will accept these two things, but they'll change this out for what? Textual criticism. So, I probably spelled that wrong too. But instead of the Catholic Church being the one that tells us what it should be, now it's what? Now it's textual criticism. Okay? So, the revised version of 1881... Well, I'm just going to write it down here. The revised version of 1881, it came out sometime in late April. I could look up the exact publication date, but it escapes me at the moment. Late April or early May of 1881. Now, they'd been working on the thing for about 10 years. It started in the 1870s, and they'd been working on it for a while, but it comes out, this is a revised version, the RV. In Great Britain, it comes out in late April, early May. In the May 26, 1881 edition of the Free Religious Index, there is an article titled "The New Testament." That is a sort of a critique of it a little bit. So the piece I'm going to read to you is literally written within a month of the release of the RV. Okay. So understand the historical setting of what I'm about to read to you. They say the following. I don't have time to read all this. They say, and we think one of the certain effects of the acceptance of the revised version will be the increase of a more rational views about the Bible. A book that can be amended cannot be infallible. Huh. What's going on about every 4 years now? A new what? Okay. Then they say, yet thousands of readers of the King James Version have read it in the firm belief that they were reading an infallible book. So back the truck up for a minute. Before the RV came out, did a large segment of Protestant, English-speaking Protestantism believe that their King James Bible that they had in front of them was infallible? Did they believe that? The article says they did. Do you think they knew what they were talking about in 1881? Okay? And understand, this is before the textual debates. This is before the new revisions every 6 months. Okay? For nearly 300 years, the English-speaking Protestant world believed that the book they had in front of them in English was what?
The Word of God.
Infallible. They believed it was the Word of God. This is what the article is saying. Okay? They go on. They will now begin to see that that belief, at least, was a mistake. But since no claim is made that the new revising committee have been inspired, and their process of working with the instrumentalities of human scholarship is even frankly described, have these readers an infallible book now? Have all mistakes been corrected? Are these manuscripts that are talked about, on what authority do they rest? And so, the question of infallibility, having once been started among readers who never raised it before. So this was not a question that they what? That they, having never raised it before, it may not rest until it reached the question of original authorship, and the popular theories of the Bible be reconstructed on a more rational basis. What is textual criticism claiming to be doing? They are claiming to be reconstructing what?
The original.
So they are claiming to be reconstructing the lost what? Originals. And you need them. Now before this, did the popular English-speaking, Bible-believing person in America or Great Britain, was this even a question that they thought about?
No.
No. Okay. So let's go back. From this point of view, therefore, the revised New Testament has a special interest for liberals. That the revision on points where any doctrinal change is involved favors liberal Christianity, rather than orthodox interpretations is also present. Now, how many times have we heard that there's really no doctrinal differences between the modern versions, they all are the same. Just the updating of the language, the archaic language of the King James, and this and that, right? And they want you to believe and buy the idea that there's really no what? There's really no differences. What did these guys believe 3 weeks after it was released? Did they acknowledge there's doctrinal differences? Did they further acknowledge that the doctrinal differences that exist favor liberal Christianity over orthodox Protestant belief? Okay? But this is a matter of much less importance than setting the Bible reader's wits to work on the question of whether the Bible he is reading is an infallible book. What did they do when they released this? They caused people to begin to question if whether or not their Bible was what? Infallible. Authoritative and infallible. Let the question once fairly get started among the plain thinking people of Christendom in the 19th century, and the 20th century will answer it by placing the Bible on the library shelves alongside of historical religious books classified as one of the human literatures of world religions. What's he saying? What are they saying? They're saying once you unleash this torrent of Bible questioning, it will result in people taking their Bible and doing what? Laying it on the shelf and not viewing it as any different from any of the other religious books of world history. They said, you get this process started in the 19th century, and in the 20th century, people will take their Bible and lay it where? Did that happen to any large degree?
Well, that was
statistic that David Reed gave that didn't happen.
David Reed statistically proved what I was theoretically stating in this lesson when I taught it. Okay, now I'm not teaching all of it. I'm just now the Dublin Review in their July to October edition from 1881 contained an essay titled "The Revision of the New Testament." I skipped almost all of this material during the lesson at the conference because I just didn't have time to cover all of it, okay? And there are some segments here that I want to make sure that we talk about because it is going straight to the heart of what Nate is bringing up about what Protestants have done is they've taken the third Catholic premise and they've just substituted it for what? Do they think the originals are lost? Do they think the copies have errors? Okay? The Protestants, instead of saying, well, we need church tradition, they'll say, no, what we need over here is a new number three. We need what? We need textual criticism to tell us what the text means. Okay? So this is from the Dublin Review. Again, this is within 3 months of the release of the RV in late April, early May from 1881. This is the first one. They say the following. Now it must be remembered that since the year 1611, what happened in 1611? King James was translated and released in 1611. It was first published in 1611. Now, it must be remembered that since the year 1611, a new science has been born into the world called textual criticism. A science which professes to enable men sufficient self-confidence to determine with absolute certainty by the aid of a small number of manuscripts, hardly legible, what the text of Scripture really is. I love it when people make my point for me. Okay? We spent two years going back and forth about some of these things, right? And now here we are in print in 1881, and they're saying that the textual critic thinks that he has the authority beyond all doubt to tell you what the text means or what it should be. Is that any different than this?
No.
No, it's not. It's just a new set of people that view themselves as sufficiently credentialed to be able to tell us these things. Okay? Now, and notice also, it said right there, it must be remembered that since the year 1611, a new science has been born into the world called textual criticism. So if I had more room, I'd write 1611 over here. on the wall, right? So, here we see where some of this stuff originates, possibly earlier, but the earliest known discussion of some of this is in the 1680s. We go all the way now to the 1880s, nearly 200 years later, and we have the RV. You guys following that train of history there? Okay? Back to this. So he just said that they're going to tell us with absolute certainty, based upon a small number of manuscripts that are hardly legible, what the text of the Scripture really is. Then he says, this science, at least in the opinion of its professors, quite compensates for the loss of the inspired autographs. What does that mean? Well, these are what?
Lost,
don't you know? There's errors here. We'll tell you what the text is.
Yeah. Even those textual critics don't think the original. Some of them think the originals had errors in them, right?
Some of them do. I read the quote as part of this from Westcott and Hort, where they say that it could be possible for error to have entered in the writing of the original. Okay? So the science, at least in the opinion of its professors, quite compensates for the loss of the inspired autographs. And by its aid, the textual critic has no difficulty in telling, amidst thousands of various readings, what the sacred writer actually wrote. This would be an unmixed blessing to the religious world if textual critics could but agree one with another that each critic should have his own theory of recension and by his own view of the age and genealogy of different manuscripts. It is not to be wondered at, but no two critics can agree upon a plain matter of fact is certainly surprising. Hello? He's saying it. They're saying it. Oh, the authors of the article are saying in July through October 1881, exactly what we've been trying to say in this class for 2 years. Okay? Then they go on. What then has textual criticism done for the New Testament? It has destroyed the old Textus Receptus. But it has failed to construct another in its place. Since the days of Griesbach, every critic of any textual pretensions makes a text for himself. Lachmann, Schultz, Trangles, Tischendorf, Tregelis have published their text. Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort have just published another, the result of 20 years' toil. Here then lay the chief difficulty of revising the New Testament. King James revisers had an easy task, simply to translate the text of Stephanus, as Bentley called him, had fixed for them. But the revisers of 1881 had first to find the text and then make the translation. What are they? They're using hyperbole and sarcasm to say, well, these guys, what they first had to do is by their criticism, they had to first find what? The text, and then they had the what? Translate it. And oh, by the way, the Westcott text differs from Tischendorf, differs from Tregelis, differs from Griesbach. They can't agree on what it should be. Now we should trust them in their translation. You see the point this guy's making? Okay? But then he gets even better. Okay? Like Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, they were required to first find the dream and make the interpretation. Remember the story? If they have failed, the blame must rest upon them, for they could hardly be expected to all be Daniels, but upon the church which put them to such a task. He's saying, what, you think all these guys were Daniel? Remember Daniel? Daniel went in and he told Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and then he told them what? The interpretation. He's making fun of these guys and he's saying, they're going to have to find the text and then what? To anyone who knows what textual criticism is, how dubious in its methods, how revolutionary in its results, it is amazing that any church calling itself Christian should hand over the sacred scriptures to the very title deeds of its existence to the change, listen, to the change vote, chance voting of critics who are scholars first and Christians afterwards, and some not Christians at all. It should give to these men the power over the Word of God to find and loose, to revise and excise, to put in and leave out, to form the text as well as give the interpretation. Yet this has been done by that church which made it an article of its creed that other churches had erred and that nothing has to be believed but was found in Scripture and cannot be proved thereby. Did you catch all that? What did he just say? He basically just said that what they did is they took this and they switched it for what? This church here says you need our tradition to know what it is and what it should be and what it should read, right? This situation over here says, well, no, you don't need them. You need who? You need us. It's the same idea. Okay. Any comments? There's a bunch more here to read. Nate?
So practically, how this looks is, you know, what happens when young men full of, you know what, vinegar run off to seminary, never really questioning any of this yet, and they learn those first two premises, and then for the first time they're looking at their Bible not as an inerrant, inspired, authoritative book, and now they're looking to these textual critics to fix it. Now they graduate seminary, they start filling pulpits all across America waiting for the day to actually get an authoritative book. How is that going to affect their preaching?
It's going to affect it a lot, I would say. Negatively. They don't have confidence or certainty that what they have in their hand in their own language is actually what?
The Word of God.
The Word of God.
Yeah, that's right. So I think if you just simply look at the diversity of the Christian churches that we have out there now, that's the evidence right there of their confidence in the Word that they have.
I agree. But we need to go on, because it gets better. They go on to say, on pages 135 and 136, they say, a revision which leaves out some 40 entire verses and makes 20,000 changes cannot be charged with timidity. They leave out 40 verses and they make 20,000 changes in the RV. Okay? But comparative finality is another matter. It is an illusion to suppose that finality can be attained by a petty compromises with rationalism. What was I saying for 6 months about rationalistic presuppositions making their way into Protestantism? There it is, right there. They're saying it in 1881 in this piece. Okay? It is an illusion to suppose, I already said that. Now, textual criticism is a tool belonging to rationalism. The revisers have borrowed it to help them revise their Bible. They have used the tool sparingly, but they have taught others to use it who will be less gentle. With the Variam Bible, having notes and other things and good eyesight, even an ignorant man can revise his Bible for himself, and soon there will be no Bible to revise. In the first days of Protestantism, private judgment fixed what Scripture meant. Now textual criticism settles what Scripture says, and shortly higher criticism will reject the text and meaning alike. What has happened in Germany will happen in England. Didn't I say something about German higher criticism and rationalism undermining the English view of the Bible? What are these guys saying in 1881? They're saying the exact same thing. But perhaps the most surprising change of all is John 5:39. It is no longer search the Scriptures, but ye search. So they changed that verse from search the Scriptures in the King James to ye search. And then they say, and thus Protestantism has lost the very cause of its being. It has also robbed it of the roots. It has also robbed of its only proof of Bible inspiration by the correct reading of 2 Timothy 3:16, with every Scripture inspired of God is profitable. That's what the RV said. Not all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? Does everybody see what's going on here? Okay. Lastly, next section here. I know you don't have the luxury of having this in front of you, so I do appreciate you bearing with me. Lastly, we have come to the most serious of all. These are passages the revisers have thought proper to leave out altogether. So far, it has been a question of translation and of names, but here the vital integrity of sacred Scripture is affected by the sole authority of textual criticism. These men have dared to vote away some 40 verses of the inspired Word. And then he goes through a list of what they are. After the list, he mentions Mark, the last verses of Mark, and a bunch of other things. Okay, and then he says the account of the woman taken in adultery is placed in brackets, and so on. And then it says. And then it says, what have the offended verses done that the textual critics should tear them from their home of centuries in the shire of God's temple? The sole offense of many is that the careless copyist of some old uncial manuscript skipped over them. When they're talking about old uncial manuscripts, what are they talking about? They are talking about Vaticanus, and they are talking about our buddy Tischendorf with what? Sinaiticus. And then they say,
they're not even old.
The angel of Bethesda may have cured the sick, the blind, the halt, and the withered, but modern science has no need of his services. Because they did what? Cut it. Everybody following what they're saying? Okay. And then we have the the last portion here. We have spoken of omissions, the peculiarities, and the omissions of the newly revised version. It only remains to express our deep anxiety as to its effect upon the religious mind of England and Scotland. It cannot but give a severe shock to those who have been brought up in the strictest sect of Protestantism. Their fundamental doctrine of verbal inspiration is undermined. The land of John Knox will mourn its dying Calvinism. The prophets of Bible religion will find no sure word from the Lord in the new gospel. But assuredly, the Board Church will widen their tent yet more and rejoice in the liberty wherewith textual criticism has made them free. Although one of their great oracles, himself a reviser, has declared that inspiration, now listen, is not in a part, but in the whole, not in a particular passage, but in the general tendency and drift of the completed words. What is he saying? He's saying that not every word is what?
Inspired.
He is taking a liberal view of inspiration. Remember, we went over all that stuff. Here it is right here. This is an extremely important piece, okay? And he teaches a new way to convert the working classes from their unbelief. The real way, he says, quote, to reclaim them for the church, frankly, to admit that the documents on which they base their claims to attention are not to be accepted in blind obedience, but are to be tested and sifted and tried by all the methods that patience and learning can bring to bear. In other words, who do we need? We need textual critics. Because without them, who's going to tell us what? Where it is. Then he follows it up. He says, then heaven help the poor working class man if his sole help of salvation lies in the new gospel of textual criticism. What will those think who outside the Catholic Church still retain the old Catholic ideas about church and scripture? How bitter to them must be the sight of their Anglican bishops sitting with their Methodists, Baptists, and Unitarians to, quote, improve the Bible according to modern ideas of progressive biblical criticism. Who gave these men the authority over the written Word of God? It was not Parliament or the Privy Council, but the Church of England acting through convocation. To whom do they look for necessary sanction to approve their work but to public opinion? One thing at least is certain, and this is the part I read, the Catholic Church will gain by the new revision, both directly and indirectly. Because the Bible-only principle is proved false. Who is arguing for the Bible-only principle? The Protestants were. Who attacks that?
Catholic.
Who ends up taking almost all that same stuff and putting it in their reworked doctrinal statements in the late 1800s? The very Protestants that were tasked with especially Warfield and Hodge, with the job of defending what those men said back there, the scripture were in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay? So I'm going to finish this out, and then I'll take any questions or comments. Okay? It is now at length too evident that the scripture is powerless without the church as a witness to its interpretation, the safeguard its integrity, and the exponent of its meaning. And it will now be clear to all men which is the true church, the real mother to whom the Bible of right belongs. Now, this is... He says, nor will it need Solomon's wisdom to see that the so-called church, which heartlessly gives up the helpless child to be cut into pieces by textual critics, cannot be the true mother. He's talking about the story where Solomon, the two women are arguing over the baby, right? And Solomon says, well, we'll just cut the baby in half and divide it, right? And then the one mother says, okay, go ahead. And that's how Solomon knew who the real what. And he's saying it's unclear who the real mother is now, because what they've done is they've taken the Scripture, they've placed it on the altar of textual criticism, and they've allowed these guys to have their way with it. And in doing so, they've basically reaffirmed the Catholic doctrine and dictum that Bible only is not sufficient. I know the video is going to run out, so you can go ahead and stop it, Ron, if you want to. But does anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts, reactions here to this sort of slower presentation of the piece by the Dublin Review? Fred?
Yeah, I'm just looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20-23. On down, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The word of God endureth forever. It always has, always will.
That's what we were studying with preservation, right?
Right.
Yep. Irrespective of whatever some critics say about it. Nate?
Irrespective of what critics say is whatever.
I think Bart Ehrman has a pretty telling idea about this. He talks in his book as quoting Jesus about basically he wants pity for the textual critics because their job is so hard. And he says to an effect, like he gave the example of the woman caught in adultery. He says virtually every textual critic agrees that that should not be in the Bible, but darn it, those pesky manuscripts all contain it. So how can we get rid of that story, even though every manuscript that contains John has it? They know it shouldn't be in there, and all the manuscripts are wrong. That's why we need textual critics to tell us every manuscript, even Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, are wrong about this. We mm-hmm. need to get rid of the story.
It's like any other Mickey Mouse business. Right? You ultimately have to... They talk about their rules of textual criticism, but then they violate the rules 6 ways from Sunday, and they don't even make sense. Are we still recording? We are. Oh, amen. So, I don't know. Does anybody else... Did you have a follow-up point on that? Or?
Create a need.
Okay.
Marginal utility is real. You have to create it.
Well, you're right. You have to convince people that what they have is not what?
It's
not the authority. It's not sufficient. You need this and what? So instead of it being this and the Catholic Church, now it's this and the textual criticism. Okay? I realized that when I was at the college, my undergrad work.